Good morning and welcome to Emmaus Bible Church, the virtual version for this Sunday, April 19th. And welcome you here and glad we can connect in this way. I know that it is not the way that we would ideally like to be connecting, but we're fortunate to be able to have the technology that we do. And in particular, I really appreciate the times where we can be together by Zoom. I know we had a very good Friday communion service together that I think is going to be very memorable for a lot of families and was a good way for us to be able to share the Lord's Supper together. And of course, when we can do it on Sunday mornings before our service, and our small groups and our Bible classes are still able to connect. And so we should be very grateful that we have this technology and the ability to be together in this way. And so today I'm going to be speaking to you about joy in the midst of the coronavirus. Is that something that you have? Do you have joy in the midst of this difficult situation? The Lord wants us to be able to experience joy in any circumstance. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Lord, we do thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for the way that you care for us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which you extend to us each and every day. We thank you for your word, which you have preserved for us, and that we are able to read and understand so that we might come to know you. And as we come to know you, that we would become more and more like you and reflect your character and your nature in the lives of those around us. Thank you for the ways we are able to connect today, even though we can't be together in person. And I pray that as I speak here this morning, that you would bless the words that are said, in particular the words that you've given us in the Bible, and that you would use it for your purposes and for your good. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, we live in some unprecedented times for most of us in our lives. And you know, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew that the world would be facing the coronavirus in 2019 and 20. But knowing that we would be facing this trial does not mean that he predetermined it. In other words, we can't say that God caused this to happen. What we can say is that regardless of whether this is something man-made in some lab or a reaction to something in our environment or whenever or however it started, we can say that God in his sovereignty has allowed it to happen. And as believers, our response should be the same regardless of the how or the why. And that is to trust God, to live by faith, to have the right perspective, and to live with the end in view. About 5 years ago at FEBC, I preached through the book of James. And when I think of our current circumstances, I think a passage from that series would be very fitting for us today. And it's James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I don't know if I really have favorite books of the Bible. When teaching the Old Testament Bible class, I think I probably say that each book is my favorite as we go through them one by one. So I don't know if I can say that James is my favorite New Testament book, but I really have come to appreciate it and seem to refer to it often. Recently, in one of our small groups, we also studied the book written by Dave Anderson called Triumph Through Trials, which is based on the book of James. Many of you will remember that Dave Anderson was here speaking at our Bible conference in Winkler a number of years ago, and I would highly recommend his book either as a small group resource or as a personal study. And in that book, Dave says, and I quote, "Trials and tragedies are notorious for keeping sloppy appointment books. We never quite know when they will knock on the door of our lives, but knock they will. God does not shield his children from trials. In fact, some trials come our way simply because we are God's children. A lot of it doesn't make much sense, but that is precisely when God does his best work. Ironically, in the darkness of our trials." James is a letter written precisely to encourage God's children when the fog rolls in. Though James does not give us all the answers, it does offer some of the answers as to why bad things happen to good people. Now, normally I would like to do a thorough introduction to a book before speaking on it, but for today I will simply give you a brief overview for an introduction. Excuse me. The writer of this book is James, the brother of Jesus. And you may recall at one time from the book of John that James and the other brothers of Jesus did not even believe in him as the Messiah. But James did come to believe, and he became a leader in the early church. In fact, in James chapter 1, which we'll read shortly, he identifies himself as a bondservant, willingly serving and devoted to God and to his son. James was written to Jewish people who had recently been scattered from Jerusalem due to persecution. And just as important, and perhaps even more important to understand for this book, is that James was written to believers, to people who already had eternal life. In terms of the purpose, in some ways you could call the book of James a how-to guide, as in how to live faithfully, and more specifically, how to live faithfully in the face of trials. But the book of James is also a call to action for believers to live righteously, not only before God, but before men. And in the 108 verses in this short book, there are said to be 54 imperatives. An imperative is a strong command. It's a call to action. Another main theme in this book is the encouragement to spiritual maturity. In Matthew 5, verse 48, when he said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," James, too, is calling us to maturity in Christ. And God wants us to grow and mature and see us be productive and fruitful. He wants to be able to reward us when we come before him as believers to give an account for our lives. And because of that, he allows us to go through trials and temptations, hardships, and difficult times in our lives. So let's go to the book of James and let's read the first 11 verses. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." Interestingly, even in the very first verse when James gives greetings, it's not the same type of greeting when we just say good morning to each other when we see each other at church or when we go to work in the morning. The Greek word here comes from the same word that he uses in verse 2, which is joy. And so he starts with a greeting that says, "Rejoice." It may not be the greeting that a church may have expected in the midst of difficult times, but it is the greeting that James gave the church, and I think it's appropriate for us today as well. And so in verse 2, James starts by telling us to do something that can seem very unnatural to us, to have joy when we face trials. Your version of the Bible may say, "consider it joy," or it may say, "count it joy," but regardless of what your translation says, the meaning is clear. This is not an option. It is a command. It's one of those imperatives. It is a call to action. We are commanded to count it as joy that we are allowed to go through trials. It does not say that we should be dancing and rejoicing because something bad or something hard has happened. But in the midst of it, we should have joy. And really not just some joy, but James says all joy or pure joy in knowing that God loves us. We can have joy in knowing that he allows us to go through trials. we should have joy in knowing that we, as we faithfully trust God in the midst of trials, that God uses that to make us stronger, more mature, more complete, because we have persevered. Our trials are a benefit to us if, and only if, we do persevere and trust Him in the midst of the trial. This is a call to action that James gives to his fellow believers. He's not doing it as someone who is above his readers, but as one of them. Remember how in verse 1 he identified himself as this bondservant of God. Now, what kind of trials is James talking about? It must be limited to spiritual trials or spiritual persecution, right? I mean, I don't have to take my everyday non-spiritual trials and life difficulties and consider it joy to go through those kind of trials, do I? Well, James says when you face trials of many kinds, trials of various kinds, whenever you face trials of any kind. Dave Anderson in his book mentions that the Greek word that we translate into various is the same root word from which we derive the word polka dotted. It often meant many colored or variegated. Our trials come in many different colors, shades, and sizes. And so it's all trials. It's all difficulties. It's the kind of trial that you just fall into. And yes, I think the context is broad enough to draw an application that covers self-inflicted trials. We could create a long list. Your dishwasher breaks down. Your hot water tank bursts. It's spring. You've got water flooding your basement. Your friend betrays you and says horrible and untrue things about you. You're sick, or your health is failing. A loved one is sick. Your kids are sick. They don't sleep through the night. You can't remember the last time you had 4 hours of consecutive sleep. You've lost your job. You messed up at your job and you cost your company money. You invested in a get-rich-quick plan and it fell apart and now you can't pay your bills. A loved one has terminal illness. Someone you love died. People make fun of you because of what you believe. Someone excludes you because they know you're a Christian. You just blew the motor in your car. You're not doing well in school and you need good grades and you don't see a way out. You can't see your way through financial difficulties. You can't see your way through the issues you're dealing with in your marriage. You can't find enough employees to get the job done. Or you're dealing with a pandemic. It doesn't take long to come up with a list. I've experienced many of the things on this list. I'm sure many of you have as well. And many, many other different types of trials. It wouldn't take us long to write out pages of trials and difficulties and life circumstances. And yet, this list would look very different if we lived in different parts of the world, wouldn't it? Perhaps it would be more like, didn't manage to get any food today. Ran out of clean drinking water. No doctor or medicine available for my sick child. The trials that we face will be relative to our environment and life. But though they are different, we all face trials. In our current circumstance, many across the world are facing the same trial. Yet we all experience it in different ways. James said we will face trials, many trials, all kinds of trials. By the way, you will notice nowhere does the text tell us how to behave if we face trials. We will face trials. And so James's encouragement is to how we should handle it when we face trials. But how can we consider all of these difficulties as good things? James tells us we should count it as joy because we know that the very trials that we go through test our faith and produce a result in us. And that result is perseverance. The only way we can do this is when we have the right perspective. And the only way we can do this is by faith and by living with the end in view. What is the end that is in view in this case? Excuse me. What is the end that is in view in this case? It's our spiritual maturity. The end is living out our faith before God and before each other. The end is standing before God and hearing him say that we did well. The end is coming out on the other side of a difficult time with our faith intact, having been made more mature, having loved God, and having loved others. Let's look at a few other passages that will help us put life's difficulties into perspective. I'm going to go through some passages. You can look at them if you want to, but I'll read some of these verses. Starting in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 to 12. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we read here that if you face persecution because of your righteousness, we should rejoice and be glad. Why? Because you will receive great reward. Romans chapter 8, a couple passages from Romans. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, all believers are heirs with Christ in that they will inherit eternal life. However, God's word does teach us that the amount of inheritance, or you could say the quality of our experience in eternity, will vary to the degree that we live faithful lives. Verse 18 really does speak to living with the end in view. In light of eternity, the suffering of this present time is not significant. I know it feels significant when we are in the middle of it, but that is exactly why we need to be able to take our eyes off the present and look to the end. Also in Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 to 39, very familiar passage. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here we read that our present suffering is no indication that God has withdrawn his love from us. Didn't God the Father love his Son even while he allowed him to suffer persecution, beating, and death on a cross? We are reminded here that we can be assured of God's love for us, despite what difficulty he may allow us to experience. No trial, no hardship, no difficulty can ever remove us from the loving care of God. Moving on to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, a few passages. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." To be at the end of our resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. To be at the end of our resources actually puts us in the best place for God's power to be demonstrated in our lives. Moving on to verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I like the way the English Standard Version words verse 17. It says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. As we faithfully endure troubles, we are being prepared for eternal glory. And that lines up very well with what we read in James. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, it says this, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Here Paul lists three different types of trials. Trials of a general nature, trials inflicted by other people, trials that come through hard work and dedication to further the gospel. And before listing these different trials, we find a key word in verse 4. It says, in great endurance. Another version, the New Living Translation, says we patiently endure, or in the New King James Version, in much patience. It's the same as what James is teaching. Endurance or patience or perseverance is key for not only enduring but conquering our trials. Then in verse 10, we see that even in sorrowful circumstances, we can be found rejoicing. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This passage provides a number of good encouragements for us. We see here that when we are weak, not only is God with us, but he tells us that his grace is sufficient for us. When we are in a place of weakness, we can know that God's grace is enough. We also see that it is at these times in our weaknesses that God's power comes through. Paul can even say that he is able to delight in weakness. He can take pleasure in all these difficult life circumstances because it is at that moment of human weakness that God makes him strong. Then God can accomplish things through us that cannot be done when we operate in our own strength and pride. It was not in the difficulties themselves that Paul was delighted, but he delighted in the opportunity to endure, the opportunity to see God's power at work. He took joy in the opportunity to be strengthened and made more mature and complete. Let's go back to James. Now, what if we find ourselves without this perspective in the middle of a trial? Life is hard. We lose perspective. We don't always endure the difficulty with the right perspective or with the end in view. Life is complicated and we're not always sure what to do. Let's look at verse 5. In verse 5, within the context of trials, James says that if you lack wisdom, you should go to Bible school to find out what to do. No, that's not what he says. Of course, he says you should go ask your pastor. I'm sure that's not what your Bible says. That's not what James is telling us to do. Not that those are bad things to do, but James simply says, ask God. Ask God for wisdom. Why? Because God gives generously. And if you ask him for wisdom, he will give it to you. And he'll do it without finding fault. In other words, whatever the context of your difficult life circumstance, when you come to him from a place of weakness and dependence and ask him for wisdom, he won't say, I told you so. He won't blame. He won't accuse. He won't say, look at the fine mess you've gotten yourself into. Now you've reached rock bottom and you come to me for wisdom? Forget it. You got yourself into this mess. Now you get yourself out of it. Use your own wisdom. That's not the way God operates. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, which of you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If you come to God in faith, asking for wisdom in the midst of difficulty, that is exactly what God wants to give you and will give you. If you look to verses 6 to 8, it tells us something there that when we come to God for wisdom, we must do it believing. But what is it that we are believing? We are believing that God will do what he promised to do. Or if there's not a promise, it is believing that he can do what we are asking. In Matthew chapter 8, a man with leprosy said to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He did not come to Jesus claiming his healing. He did not stride up to Jesus and say, in the name of Jesus, I have been made clean. Jesus didn't tell us to do that. James is not telling us to do that. We, people, do that because we want a quick way out of our difficulties. And of course, the human side of us always wants a quick way out. I remember when our kids were young and very sick, had high fevers or whatever it might be, I would kneel down beside them and pray and ask God to remove it from them right now. I would say, Lord, I would much rather go through this than to watch my kids go through it. I wanted to fix it right away. I wanted a quick way out. But in these times, God may want us to endure the difficulty. He may want our kids to endure the difficulty. He is fully capable of removing it in an instant. But he may want to allow us to go through it for our own good, for the good of our kids, as they learn to endure, as they watch how we handle adversity. Like the man with leprosy, we should come to God and say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But if that does not come right away, then with our faith still intact, we ask God for wisdom. Wisdom to endure the difficulty. Wisdom to keep trusting, to keep believing that he will generously provide for us. When we come to him with doubt, it shows something about where we are at with God. It shows an inconsistency in knowing who God is, understanding his character and his nature. It makes us weak and vulnerable to be blown around from one thing to another like a wave of the sea. If we ask like that, we should not expect that we will receive anything from the Lord in regards to the wisdom we need so much to conquer life's difficulties. Instead of conquering, the one who doubts flips back and forth between trying to rely on God and trying to resolve the problems in our own strength or with worldly wisdom. That does not result in stability. It results in chaos. If we doubt, then we likely need to turn to God's word and study it more, because in his word, he has revealed his faithful and changing character. through his word, we can come to understand that God is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. Through his word, we can strengthen our faith and then come to him in faith, knowing who he is and believing in what he can do. In those final verses, 9 to 11, if you just refer to those a minute, it says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. And I won't read the rest, but you have it there. In the late 1700s, Benjamin Franklin was writing to a friend in France. He had not heard from his friend for some time and wondered if he was still alive. In this letter, Franklin wrote what has become a well-known phrase. He said, in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. A lot of things in life are uncertain, and even things that we think are good, durable, and lasting are subject to change. But one thing we know, we will all face death, and yes, we will all be taxed. We may have different stations in life, but some things are common regardless of our position. And in these verses here, verses 9 to 11, James is addressing believers who are in different circumstances. For those believers who may not be as well off as others, he encourages them to take pride in the fact that God sees them as worthy to be proven through difficult circumstances. They can look to the spiritual riches that they are accumulating through faithful living. Then to those who are more well off and have more resources, he reminds them that they should take pride in their low position. The fact that even though they may have more than others, they too will be given opportunity to test their faith and have it grow to maturity. In this way, the poor man and the rich man are in the same position. Both will experience hardships that will allow them to show their dependence on God. Trials can remind us that life is fragile and really does not last long. We soon all pass away like a wild flower. Later in James, he says that our lives are just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our trials remind us all of the certainty of death. And that should help us to gain the right perspective. It should help us to live with the end in view. So how are we as believers to respond to trials? James says we need to count them as joy because they are opportunities that God provides for us to grow in wisdom and maturity. We need to ask God for the wisdom to not just squeak through our trials, but to conquer the trials that we encounter. We need to come to God in faith, believing in his faithful, unchanging character. Are trials or tragedies knocking on your door? If not, they will. If they are, James says, rejoice. And count it as pure joy, knowing that with God there is purpose in any trial, that your faith might be strengthened, and that you might grow in patience and endurance, becoming mature and complete, not lacking anything, and that in the midst of trials, you would continue to love God and to love others. And I'm going to close by reading a passage from the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, says this. From whom this whole, hang on, here we go. I'll start at verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for an ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask that you would help us to extend that same grace and mercy to those around us, to love you and to love others. We pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great day.